What we're going to do for today and for the five coming Sundays in August, we are going to have a study on the doctrines of grace. And you may say, not sure what the doctrines of grace are. You will find out today, and we will discuss them more over the next 5 weeks. Now, in the early 16th century, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, in one of his writings, spoke of that which was the whole point of the Reformation. And he said, the Reformation was not about the Pope. The Reformation was not about indulgences. The Reformation was not about purgatory. He said these things were mere trifles compared to what the real issue, the vital, essential issue of the Reformation was. The main point of the Reformation was that God is absolutely sovereign over all things and free to save whom he wills without depending on man. Let me say that again. Martin Luther said that the whole point of the Reformation was that God is totally sovereign over all things, over his creation, and is free to save whom he wills apart from depending on man. You would say, why is this the whole issue of the Reformation? Well, let's just think about Roman Catholic theology for a moment. The Roman Catholic Church taught that, yes, of course, God sent Jesus to die for our sins, and God gives us some grace in order to be able to respond to God, but that's as far as he'll go. God does something for us, and then it leaves it to us to see how we will respond. God has done all he can do in our salvation, and now the ball is in our court, according to Roman Catholic theology, to believe, do good works, go to confession, have communion, do all these things that are required on our part in order to seal the deal. God does his part, we do our part, and if we do our part, then salvation is complete. In Roman Catholic theology, salvation is what we call, these are big words, but I'll explain them. In Roman Catholic theology, salvation is a synergism. You're like, oh boy, he's using big words now. Okay, synergism, it's not difficult. In two Greek words, the ergism over there is from energy, energia. And the syn means plus in Greek. It's what we use to combine things. And so basically what Roman Catholic theology is that salvation is a cooperation. It is a number of different energies cooperating in order for salvation to become a reality. God does his part. Man does his part. Notice, man can't save himself. Rome never said that man can save himself. But God cannot save by himself either. There has to be a cooperation of the two powers, two energies combined together in order for salvation to become possible. There are certain requirements that man must first meet in order for salvation to become possible. Now, Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers said absolutely not. That is not what salvation is all about. Rather, they said salvation is a monergism. Monergism. Again, we have energy, and from the Greek word mono, which means only or one. And so, according to the Protestant reformers, salvation is not a cooperation between God and man. There is only one energy working in the salvation of man, and that is God. God saves fully by his own. This is one of the main battle cries of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. If there was something in us which was required in order for our salvation to be complete, then we'd be able to boast because, well, I did this. You didn't do it. That's why you didn't get saved. I did it. That's why I got saved. But the Reformers said, no, absolutely not. Salvation is one energy, and that is God who saves people by himself, by his own power, by his own will, and is not dependent upon the creature in order to save someone. That was the teaching of the Protestant Reformers. God's absolute freedom, God's absolute sovereignty and freedom to save. Now, almost a century later, in the beginning of the 17th century, in a Protestant school in Holland, there were a number of people there who had second thoughts and disagreed with certain things in Protestant or Reformed theology. And following the teaching of a gentleman named Jacob Arminius, they said there are five things, five points in which we disagree with what the Reformers have been teaching for the past 100 years. Okay? And so let me write those things down. We're going to get technical today, but it's okay. You can do it. Now, they said there are five things that they believed which were different from what the Reformers had been teaching for almost 100 years. Now, first thing that the Arminians, we'll call them that because they're following the teaching of Jacob Arminius. The first thing that the Arminians taught was, let's put it down here, number one, the free will of man. Now, what they meant by this was that while they would agree that man is sinful, by nature, sinful, they would say, man is not so sinful. He's not so bad. He's not as bad as the Reformers are saying. Man is sinful, but he is not so bad so that he is not able, by his free will, to choose whether he will believe in God or reject God. He has the power in and of himself, by the grace, of course, that God gives to all people, but every man, by his own free will, is able to choose or reject God. That was their first point. Second point was conditional election. Now, what's this about? Since the Reformers spoke of election a lot, the Arminians said, yes, we believe that God elects people. Of course, you can't get around the Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us before the foundation of the world. They said, yes, of course, God chooses whom he will save. But that election of God, they said, is conditional. It is based upon a condition that needs to be met by humans before God elects them. And that condition is faith. So according to Arminianism, God, before the foundation of the world, looks ahead into time to see who will believe. And then, depending on who he sees has faith, backs up and chooses them, based upon a foreseen faith in them. The basis for election is one condition, that is faith in the creature. And then God elects them. Okay? Third thing that they disagreed with the Reformers. The Arminians taught universal atonement. These are the ones where it get tricky now. We'll get into it over the next 5 weeks. Universal atonement. This, the Arminians taught, means that Jesus paid for every person's sins. Jesus paid for the sins of every single human individual that has ever lived, but salvation only becomes effective if they believe. Okay? Jesus died for everyone, universal atonement for everyone, but it does not become effective unless the person believes. Okay? We'll get into that more in 3 weeks. Fourth, they taught resistible grace. grace. What does this mean? It means that by His grace, God tries to save everyone. But man, by his own free will, is able to resist that grace and hence not get saved. God tries to save everyone, but man can resist the grace of God and salvation and hence choose to not get saved. Fifth, fall from grace. The Arminians taught that, of course, since a person chooses by his own free will to be saved, even after that person has been saved, he can very well, by his own free will, choose to stop believing. He chose to believe, and so he decides at some point to stop believing, hence losing his salvation. These were the 5 points. These were called the 5 points of Arminianism in the early 17th century. Now, those who held to the more standard Protestant Reformed position that existed at the time of the Reformation said, no, wait a minute. They said, right here, with this concept here, they said, you're basically going back to Rome again, except without the Pope. Because they said, what you've done now, you've made salvation into a synergism again. Okay? I mean, just think about this. You can't be saved unless man chooses it. God can't elect you unless you first chose Him. Jesus dies for everyone, but it's not effective unless you choose to believe. God tries to save everyone, but it's not possible unless you allow Him. God tries to keep everyone saved, but it's not possible because you may just decide to abandon it all. And they said, sir, you're making salvation, again, all based upon man. So, the rest of the Reformers responded with their 5 points against these 5 points. Let's look at what they taught. No, this is not going to fit. Okay. Now, responding to this, they said, in contrast to this, the Reformers taught what we call total depravity. Whoa, depravity. What this means is that this does not mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that sin affects the totality of the human nature. Sin affects our body, our mind, our will. Everything that we are is affected by sin. It does not mean, as some have said, that we no longer have a will. Of course we have a will. I chose to get up this morning. I chose to let this thing drop. Okay? Of course we have a will. But what total depravity means is that our will is so sinful, so affected by our human, by our sinful, fallen nature, that we would never, on our own, choose God. Because the concept here is that anyone has the power, in and of ourselves, to choose God. The Reformers said, no, because of our sinful nature, we are not even able, on our own, to choose God and be saved. Second, you have unconditional election. Unconditional election. What this means is that, well, since no one on their own chooses God, God has to do the choosing. Otherwise, no one would get saved. What this means is, when we say unconditional election, what this means is that God does not depend upon a condition met in the creature in order to elect them. But rather, He chooses whom He shall save based upon His own good pleasure and His own will and His own purposes. The reason, the for election is not found in man, but is found in God. Okay? We'll get into that more later. Thirdly, this is the one that people get upset about. Limited atonement. What this means is that since God has an elect people that he chose based upon his own free will, Christ came and paid for the sins of his elect. Christ came and paid for the sins of the people whom he planned on saving. That's what it is. Let's keep on going. We'll talk about it again in 3 weeks. Irresistible grace. Is it two R's?
Yes.
Irresistible grace. What this simply means is when God plans on saving someone, he does it. When God wants to save someone, he does it. It's kind of like, it is exactly, raising a spiritually dead person to life. When Jesus, for example, went to Lazarus' tomb and gave him life and said, "Lazarus, come out." It wasn't really in Lazarus' hand to say, "You know what, I want to stay." If God said, "Lazarus, do you want to live or not?" What response would he get? Well, he's kind of dead, so it wouldn't be much of a response there. So he gives him life. And so in irresistible grace, that means that God takes a dead sinner who is in his sin and gives him life by his power without the dead person resisting. And finally, we have perseverance. I'm not sure if I'm spelling correctly. Of the saints. What this means is, in contrast to those who teach that you can be saved but then choose to stop believing and lose your salvation, that when God saves someone, he keeps them saved. He saves someone, he completes it all the way. Gives them grace to keep to help them persevere all the way to the end until they come into his presence and he does not lose any. Now, as these were called the 5 points of Arminianism, these here were then called the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Calvin had been dead for 50 years, so he didn't name these. These were done by people who were following his theology, and since he was such an influential writer, these teachings were named after him. But these 5 teachings over here, the 5 points of Calvinism, are also known as the doctrines of grace, because the point is that salvation is all of God. Once you start with total depravity, and there is no way that man can save himself or choose to save himself or do anything for salvation, it ends up that God is the one, from beginning to end, who saves a person fully and completely. Hence, it is all by his grace, hence the doctrines of grace. Now let me give you just a couple of quick points here. I'm a Baptist. You already know that. Today, by far, Baptists do not hold to these 5 positions. Most evangelicals do not hold to these 5 positions. They hold some form of these over here. That's not how it used to be in the past. I was just reading an article about Baptist churches in the U.S. towards the end of the 18th century, around 1790. And from all the Baptist churches in the U.S. around 1790, 95% of them held to the doctrines of grace. Now it's pretty much the opposite. Probably about 5%. Okay? In the 19th century, the great Baptist preacher in London, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, speaking of the doctrines of grace, speaking of Calvinism, said that Calvinism is simply a nickname for the gospel. All right, so you can see where he stood on that. So for the next 5 weeks, what we're going to be doing is we will examine these 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace to see if they are indeed biblical. Now, that was the introduction. That was the introduction to the sermon. Now I have a short sermon to close. Something that we need to understand before we look at each one of these over the next 5 weeks. Something that we need to understand, that these 5 points were never meant to be a summary of the Reformers' teaching. Alright? It's not that the Reformers got together and they said, well, how can we sum up what we believe, or we give these 5 points? That's not it at all. These were simply 5 answers to the 5 points of Arminianism. There is far more that the Reformers taught. The sufficiency of Scripture, justification by faith alone, huge things that are all part of one big body of theology, which includes these 5 points. Alright? Now, so for the rest of our time together, what I want to do today, I want to look at some scriptures. The problem with these 5 points, if you just take them on their own, is that you start with man's problem, the fact that he is totally depraved. Rather, these 5 points, in order to understand them, we have to start somewhere else. Whenever you do theology, it's a bad idea to start with the condition of man. You should start with God, if you're going to do theology. And so, we're going to do a 6th point today, which actually precedes these 5. And that 6th point is the sovereignty of God in all things. So that's what we're just going to look at a few passages today concerning that. And then next week, we're going to look at just going to start looking at the 5 points. Now, so what we're going to do right now is I want to look at some passages that talk about the absolute sovereignty of God and freedom of God to do as he wills with his creation, which includes salvation of people. We need to understand this. Now, I have a bunch of passages. If I have you turn to all of them, it's going to take forever. So let me just read you a few passages really quick, and then I'll take you to some passages that I really want us to examine. All right. So you can just, if you want to take notes here, that's fine, but I'm not going to turn to all of these. Here are some passages really quick to talk about the sovereignty of God. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Isaiah 14, verse 27 says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 say, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Psalm 33, verses 8 to 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wants. Let me read you one final passage. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar after, I believe, he was saved towards the end of his life. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And I could go on and on and on. What's the point? The point is, God is king, God is creator, and he has power and authority over his creation to do with it as he chooses. Now, most people don't like that because they want to be the ones in charge. But guess what? God is the one in charge. Please go. Let's look at some passages. Please go to Jeremiah chapter 18. In the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, was broken. There was something wrong. He messed it up in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." What's the point? God can do with Israel as he pleases. He doesn't need to ask anyone's permission. He is the potter. They are the clay. And this language is used over and over again in Scripture, in Isaiah and Romans and so forth. He is the potter. We are the clay. He does as he wills. Now, some say, well, only God has sovereign power over inanimate objects and, you know, the planets and the wind and the waves and things like that. But God obviously doesn't have anything to do with, doesn't interfere with man's affairs and what men do and what men choose and things like that. Well, what they argue is, if God is sovereign and controls all things, then they say, well, then that just makes us robots. That just makes us, how can we be accountable? How can anything be our fault? How can God hold us accountable for anything if he is the one who controls all things and has power over all things? Well, let's just see what Scripture has to say about that. Turn to Isaiah with me, chapter 10. God here is speaking about how he is bringing the nation of Assyria to come and attack Israel. And I want you to listen to these words now. Isaiah 10, verse 5. God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations." Let's stop there for a moment. God says, I am sending Assyria to come and attack Israel. I'm doing that. Okay, you see verse 6? I will send him. I am using Assyria to punish Israel. Yet it says woe to Assyria at the beginning. Okay, why woe? Listen, go jump down to verse 12. "Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem." So after he is finished using Assyria to punish Israel, this is what's going to happen. "That he will say," the Lord will say, "I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." After I have used Assyria to punish Israel, I'm going to punish Assyria. Wait, that's not fair. You're the one that sent them. Listen to what he says. Here's why he's going to punish them. "For he says," this is the king of Assyria, because he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with even a peep." Look at verse 15. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones and under his glory, and he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And so forth. He says, I am the one that used Assyria to accomplish my purpose. But the reason that Assyria is accountable and the reason that I will punish Assyria is because Assyria is not saying, I just want to do the will of God. Assyria is not saying, the reason I'm attacking Israel is because they've been disobedient to God and I'm just doing God's will. No, 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 no. What Assyria is thinking, I am powerful. I am strong. I'm going to wipe out nations by myself because I am strong. And God says, is the axe going to boast against him who uses it? I don't think so. And so, at the same time, God is sovereign in what is going on in history, yet at the same time, keeps people, because of their evil intentions, keeps them accountable for what they do. Let me show you another passage. Jump to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Right at the end, last page in Genesis. You know the story of Joseph, who was beaten up, sold into slavery by his brothers, but then he becomes the prime minister or ruler in Egypt and saves all these people from the famine, and then, you know, his brothers end up realizing that he's in charge. And right at the end of Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers are afraid that now that their father has died, he is going to punish them for what they did to him years earlier, for throwing him in a pit and sending him into slavery. And this is what Joseph says. Genesis 50 verse 19. Joseph said to them, that's his brothers, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Stop for a moment. Something that we need to notice here, in the Hebrew, there are two exact parallels, where he says, as for you, it says, you meant it for evil. What is the it? You meant it for evil. What is the it? Beating them up and throwing them into slavery, okay? They meant it for evil. They had evil intentions when they sold them into slavery. But, and here's the parallel, God meant it for good. What's the it? Same thing. Having Joseph beaten up and sold into slavery. God did it for good so that a bunch of people would be saved from starvation. In the exact same act, Joseph knows very well that his brothers are evil. He knows that. He knows very well that because of their evil hearts, they beat him up, threw him in a pit, and they were going to actually kill him, but then they decided to send him off as a slave. And he says, I know what you did. And they're not off the hook. They're evil for what they did. And God could punish them for what they did. But at the same time, he knows that this was done in accordance to God's plan, because he was planning on saving a bunch of people. Yes, God did it. Did they do it also? Yes. And they can be punished for what they did, because they were not thinking, well, let's sell our brother into slavery because we want all these people to not die of starvation. That's not what they were thinking. They were thinking, let's make some money off of him because we hate him and we want him gone. And so they're accountable, but at the same time, God is totally sovereign in everything that he's done. Let me show you one final passage that teaches the exact same thing, and this is the greatest example of all, Acts chapter 4. And the reason I say this is the greatest example of all, it is because it is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. What has happened in Acts chapter 4 is that the church has been warned by the Jewish authorities to stop preaching about Christ. And so the church prays, and they're asking God for strength so that they can keep on preaching, even under this opposition. But listen to what the church prays. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. They say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Was Herod guilty for what he did? Absolutely he was guilty for what he did. Was Pilate guilty for what he did? Of course he was. He was just afraid of losing his job, and so he had an innocent man who he knew was innocent, had him killed. Were the Romans guilty? Sure they were. Were the Jews guilty? Absolutely they were guilty. But it was all done according to your, what does it say? It was done according to what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God said, this is how it's going to be. This does not mean that the people who killed him are not accountable. Of course they are. They were not, when they killed Jesus, they were not saying, you know what, we just want an atonement for sin so that people can be saved. That's why we're going to kill Jesus. No, they hated him, and that's why they killed him, and that's why they can be punished for it. But it's all according to God's plan and according to his sovereignty. What's the point of this lesson? The point of this lesson today is to show you that God is sovereign over all things, including the salvation of his people. God does with his creation, since he is the creator, he does with his creation as he wills. And I will close by reading one more passage to you. If you want, you could turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Listen to Paul's words to the church in Corinth. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, or he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. No one can boast before God. Why? Because God is the one who has chosen the weak things and the base things and the foolish things of the world. It is of him that we are in Christ. And therefore, no one can boast for being a Christian, for being saved, for going to heaven. Salvation is the work of God. The gospel is something that should be is God-centered, not man-centered. And there is much more that we can talk about, and you may have many questions still. We will discuss it in much more length over the next 5 weeks. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.